Acts chapter 19. This morning I want us to think together under this topic, invading enemy territory. We modern Americans, as we think of Satan, tend to gravitate toward one of two erroneous extremes. Those who are influenced by the rationalism of the Enlightenment tend to reject any belief in the supernatural, especially any belief in the supernatural personal being which the Bible describes as the devil or Satan, and certainly to reject as just some ancient fallacious myth belief in evil spirits or demons. And that is the view of many of our fellow citizens of this nation. On the other hand, there are those who tend to put too much emphasis on Satan, and it's not that they don't believe in him. They believe that his power is so awesome that they live in fear and trembling of what the devil may do unto them. And both of those positions are erroneous and unhealthy. Now, God's Word says that the devil is real. And the Scripture teaches that he's like a roaring lion going around seeking whom he may devour. He seeks to bring us into his control and his bondage in diverse ways. But the Bible also says he's a defeated foe. And in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his resurrection on the third day, Satan, our adversary, our enemy, was dealt a fatal blow. And because of that, we affirm with God's Word, which tells us that greater is he who is within you, that is, the person of the Holy Spirit, than the one, Satan, who is in the world. Now, if there ever was a man who understood the authority that he had in Christ, and how much greater was his authority as a believer in Jesus Christ over all the powers of darkness, it was the Apostle Paul. And in Acts chapter 19, we find an account, a brief summary of Paul's ministry in the city of Ephesus. In fact, he actually stayed there almost 3 years. And this is not an account of all of that, but it's just a few highlights here. And so we see Paul invading Satan's territory. He's invading enemy territory. Now, Ephesus was the third or fourth largest city in the ancient Roman Empire. Population during the first century was about 250,000 people. Ephesus was a free Greek city within the Roman Empire. It handled its own internal affairs under the Roman proconsul. And Ephesus was a magnificent city in many ways. It was a city of power. Ephesus was a city of wealth. It was a city of prestige, of culture, and art. It was a city of very elegant architecture. But Ephesus was also a city in the grip of Satan. Bruce Metzger, the famous New Testament scholar from Princeton Seminary, said this about Ephesus: of all the ancient Greco-Roman cities, Ephesus was by far most hospitable to magicians, sorcerers, and charlatans of all sorts. The city of Ephesus was known for what were called the Ephesian writings. Now, the Ephesian writings were documents containing spells or formula to be placed in small cylinders or lockets to be worn around the neck or elsewhere on the person. It's what someone in an animistic culture would describe or call a fetish. And fetishes are vehicles through which demons are given varying degrees of freedom to operate in a person's life. Now, we don't think a great deal about fetishes in our society, but in much of the world, in animistic cultures, the practice of using fetishes is very common. And I might say it is becoming increasingly more common in the United States. And so the city of Ephesus was a premier fetish factory in the ancient Roman Empire. And yet when we come to Acts chapter 9, we find that the Apostle Paul, in the power of the Holy Spirit, went into this city given over to Satan and was the instrument in the hands of God to bring light where there was darkness, to bring truth where there was error, and to set the captives free. So great was his victory that we read in verse 10 these words. So look with me in verse 10. This went on for 2 years. Now, I said to you a moment ago he was there for 3 years, but it says, after the first 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, Asia is not the Asia that we call Asia today. It's not the continent of Asia. This is Asia Minor, would be our modern-day Turkey. And the Scripture says that so great was the proclamation of the gospel under the Apostle Paul in the city of Ephesus that the word spread throughout the entire nation, the entire province of Asia, all the Jews and all the Greeks who lived there over the course of those 2 years had at least an occasion to hear the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how great was this victory. Now look in verse 20. And in this way the word of the Lord spread widely, and it grew in power. And so we see Paul comes armed with the word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, declaring Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only Savior from sin, the liberator who has come to set the captives free. And the result is that all who lived there heard the word of the Lord, and God's word spread in great power. You see, there's a place for preaching against sin, and we ought to preach and teach against sin. But the primary calling of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to lift up Jesus. When Jesus comes into a person's life, there is an inner transformation which sets him free from the bondage of the enemy. And so we find here in this 19th chapter, verses 1 through 20, an account of evangelism, incredible evangelism taking place, that multitudes hear and many respond. Now, we all know that to evangelize means to declare good news. The word evangelism comes from a root word which means to speak well or to speak good. So to evangelize is to speak the good news. The good news is Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The Savior has come to cleanse us of our sins and to restore us to the Father's household and to give us a place in heaven and to set us free from the snare of the enemy. Now, as I was thinking through this text this week, I was saying, Holy Spirit, how does this text unfold here? And it just seems to me that there are three types of evangelism which are described for us here in these 20 verses. First of all, there is what I'm going to call teaching evangelism, verses 1 through 7. In these first 7 verses, we find the account of Paul teaching truth to those who are religious, who are earnest in their belief, but who just didn't have all the truth that they needed to have. Look in verses 1 through 7. While Apollos was at Corinth, now you'll know that Apollos was a partner of Paul, and Apollos was over witnessing in Corinth. Paul took the road through the interior, and he arrived in Ephesus. And there he found some disciples, and he asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. And there were about 12 men in all." Now, there are 12 men here to whom Paul is teaching. And these men were disciples of John the Baptist. More than likely, they had never met John the Baptist. They were living in Ephesus. John ministered over near Jerusalem, out in the wilderness from the land of the Jewish people. These were Jewish people who lived in the dispersion in the Roman Empire. Perhaps they had heard of the teaching of John the Baptist through Apollos. Apollos had once been a follower of John the Baptist, and his truth was inadequate, and Paul and Aquila and Priscilla had to teach Apollos to bring him up to speed on all that that he didn't know about the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul comes to Ephesus. He finds these disciples. Now, in almost every case in the book of Acts, when you find the word disciple, it is a reference to Christians. And there is some difference of opinion among Bible scholars as to whether or not these 12 men were already saved or not. My personal view is they were not. They didn't have information about Jesus. And so Paul finds these disciples of John the Baptist, and he asks them this question, verse 2. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. In verse 3, Paul asked them a second question. Then what baptism did you receive? To which they responded, the baptism of John the Baptist. Now, the baptism of John the Baptist was the baptism of repentance. He was out in the wilderness preaching that the Messiah is coming, you ought to repent. And your repentance would be evidence that you have changed on the inside. And so they had received information about the baptism of John the Baptist, and they were baptized as an expression of their repentance from their sin, but obviously they didn't know much about Jesus, if anything about Jesus. And so Paul says in verse 4, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He, John the Baptist, told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, on Jesus. And then verse 6 says, when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The implication is, when they heard about Jesus, they believed in Jesus, they professed their faith in Jesus through the waters of believers' baptism. Verse 6 says, Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, they spoke in tongues and they prophesied. They were religious. They were devout. They were following the light they had and the truth they had, but what light and truth these men had was inadequate. They needed more light and more truth. They needed to know about Jesus. And so Paul instructed them, and they responded in faith. They confessed their faith by being baptized. God says the Holy Spirit came on them. They spoke in tongues and prophesied. Now, the Bible scholars tell us that what we have here in Acts 19 is a mini, not M-A-N-Y, but M-I-N-I, a mini Pentecost. There are four of those in the book of Acts. There is the one in Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came on the 120 gathered there in the upper room, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 were saved that day. That's when the Spirit came upon the Jews. And you come to Acts chapter 8, there is the Samaritan Pentecost, when the Spirit fell on the Samaritans. That is, the Samaritan was half Jewish, half Gentile. Then you come to Acts chapter 10, and there is the Gentile Pentecost in the household of Cornelius. And then you come to Acts chapter 19, and here's the fourth Pentecost, if you please, a mini Pentecost upon these 12 disciples of John the Baptist, Jews in the Jewish dispersion. And so you have four events recorded in Acts, in the book of Acts, where the Holy Spirit comes in this manner. Now, some would say to us, when the Holy Spirit comes, the evidence is that you speak in tongues. They say, that happened in Acts chapter 2, it happened in Acts chapter 10, happens here in Acts chapter 19. But I would point out to you, it does not happen in Acts chapter 8. Furthermore, the Bible says in Corinthians chapter 12, that we all have been baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ. And that same chapter, the end of the chapter, asks this rhetorical question, do all speak in tongues? And the answer appears to be in the English text, no. But what appears to be true in the English text is compelled in the Greek text, where there's the negative particle may, which always demands a no answer. And so if someone says to you, have you been filled with the Holy Spirit? And if you've given evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit by speaking in tongues, then you need to respond by saying, I have been filled with the Holy Spirit. And if God has given you the gift of tongues, you can say, God has given me that gift. Or if God has not given you the gift of tongues, you can say, God has not given me the gift of tongues. But to be able to speak in tongues is not an evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit. The gift of tongues, as are the other 20 or so gifts of the Holy Spirit are sovereign dispensations of God's grace given to His children as He sovereignly chooses. And if we're going to be consistent, we must say that that which happened in Acts chapter 8 at the Samaritan Pentecost, they had to speak in tongues there and they did not. So I'm not saying I'm for tongues or against tongues. I'm for it, I suppose, in the sense that if God wants to give it to you, wonderful. I know there are many in this church who have that particular spiritual gift, but there are many here that do not. And sometimes people say to me, Pastor, do you believe that speaking in tongues is divisive in the church? I think the answer is no. It's not divisive here. If you take a good sound view of God's Word, it doesn't have to be divisive. It would be as wrong for you to say to me, Pastor, you must speak in tongues, since that's your spiritual gift, it would be for me to say to you, my spiritual gift is leadership. Every one of you needs to have the same spiritual gift I have. Now, you see the point there. And so what we find here is the Holy Spirit comes upon these disciples of John the Baptist when they put their faith, when they hear about Jesus, they put their faith in Him. And in this particular case, they spoke in tongues and they prophesied. Now, what is normative? Four things. Repentance, faith in Christ, the reception of the Holy Spirit, that is the person of the Holy Spirit, and finally, water baptism. When a person is genuinely saved, there will be repentance, faith in Christ, the coming of the Holy Spirit to baptize you into the body of Christ, and then that'll be followed subsequently by water baptism. Now, so what we find here, Paul goes to Ephesus, he finds some religious Jewish people, followers of John the Baptist, he begins to evangelize them by teaching them the truth about Jesus. Now we see here the importance of knowing the truth when it comes to the ministry of evangelism. Teaching evangelism is simply declaring sound doctrine. Now there's a second type of evangelism that I see in this text. In verses 8 through 10 we have what I'm calling dialogue evangelism. Look in verses 8, 9, and 10. Paul entered the synagogue and he spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, I use the term dialogue evangelism as a type of evangelism in this verse here because literally, this phrase in verse 8 that Paul was arguing persuasively in the synagogue about the kingdom of God literally means he was dialoguing with them. Now, there may have been some heated remarks between Paul and some of those with whom he was arguing persuasively, but don't read this as an argument that went on for 2 years. Okay, it wasn't like Paul was mad and they were mad and they'd get together every day and have it out. They'd have a verbal joust, not at all. There was this dialogue back and forth with Paul seeking to make his case, to present the truth, to defend the faith which had been delivered to the saints. And so he was dialoguing in the synagogue. And the Scripture says that he spoke boldly there for 3 months. And when we read that he was speaking of the kingdom of God, then we can be sure he was speaking of the King of the kingdom, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so verse 9 tells us that some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and they publicly maligned the way. The way is a reference to the way of Christ. You'll notice if you have the New International Version here that the word way, the W there is capitalized, a reference to the person of the Lord Jesus. And so there's opposition. Now, if you know anything at all about Paul's earlier journeys, you know that it usually didn't take 3 months for opposition to arise. Paul had a fairly long period of peace here. 3 months he had with them before the opposition manifested itself. And after a while, what had happened in other cities happened here. And so when it happened, Scripture tells us that Paul left them. He took his disciples with him, that is, those who had come to faith during those 3 months, and he just moved down the street somewhere to a lecture hall, the hall of Tyrannus. Scholars tell us that Tyrannus was a man who gave lectures. We don't know this to be the case, but he was probably a mean-spirited man, they say, because his name means tyrant. And no father or mother would give a newborn child the name tyrant, so it probably became a nickname in adult life reflecting the kind of person that he was. But he had this lecture hall. He would give lectures every morning till 11 a.m. And then they would have the siesta from 11 until 4. Now, how'd you like to have those work hours? Go to work at 7 and work 4 hours and then have a 5-hour lunch break. That's what they did, the scholars tell us, in ancient Ephesus. But they also went back to work at 4 and worked till 9:30. In fact, they say, if you lived in ancient Ephesus, you were more likely to be asleep at 1 o'clock in the afternoon than you were 1 o'clock in the middle of the night. That's just, they took this siesta every day. And scholars have determined that what happened here is Paul, who was a tent maker, would work 4 hours in the morning, and then he had rented the hall of Tyrannus. When Tyrannus was having his siesta, Paul would go, and for 5 hours, he would dialogue with the people there in the hall of Tyrannus about the kingdom of God, about the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this went on for 2 years. Ephesus was a cosmopolitan city. People would come from all over the province to the capital city there for shopping, for their trade, for their commerce, or whatever it is they needed to do. And perhaps they would stumble in upon Paul's lectures there. They would hear the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they would be dispersed back to their hometowns and villages. Some with a new relationship with the Son of God because they had heard about Jesus as Paul lectured in the hall of Tyrannus. Peter Wagner says that he believes that, in addition to that, that the Apostle Paul established what we would call a theological seminary there during those 2 years. And those who had a heart for God in a special way and who had a passion for God would come, and he would train them in the ways of God and the Word of God, and train them especially in evangelism and church planting, and send them out across the province of Asia. In fact, that's why he says that the whole province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. In fact, Wagner calls that the Siesta Theological Seminary. While everybody else was having a siesta, those who had a real heart for God were taking advantage of their siesta time to learn from God. And so we find dialogue evangelism taking place here. And when it takes place, the forces of darkness are pushed back. But you know, the fact of the matter is, folks, what we find in these first 10 verses, whether it's teaching evangelism or whether it's dialogue evangelism, does not give to us the impact of pushing back the enemy's territory. We've not seen any, in these first 10 verses, not seen any obvious, overt, though it's certainly behind the scenes at all times, manifestation of the power of Satan. But Satan ruled the city of Ephesus. And we're going to see some manifestations in verses 11 through 20. So we call the first two types of evangelism teaching evangelism and dialogue evangelism. Let's call this third one power evangelism. Power evangelism. Look in verses 11 and following. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. Handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. Some Jews went around driving out evil spirits, tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." The seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, were doing this. The evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?" And then the man who had an evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all, and he gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. And many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. And when they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Now, first of all, we see here in verses 11 and 12, power evangelism over disease. Verse 11 says that God did extraordinary miracles. In other words, these were unusual miracles. These were miracles that were rare. And the source of the miracles, what does verse 11 say? The source of the miracles is God. The instrument through whom the miracles are performed, Paul. Now, what are these extraordinary miracles? Handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him, that is Paul, were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. Now, God's word makes a distinction between being demonized, that is, being filled with an evil spirit, and being ill. Now, they can be related, and sometimes are, but oftentimes they're not. And so we don't need to think sickness, mental illness, that's what being demonized means. To be demonized is to be possessed or controlled by a demon or demons. But here we read in these two verses that God did these extraordinary miracles. Now, these aprons and handkerchiefs were just the clothes that Paul wore, that he would wear in his work as a tent maker. And there's not enough there to answer all of our questions here, but just to kind of whet our curiosity. But I can assure you the Apostle Paul was not like some of our modern televangelists who are saying, send me $100 and I'm going to send you a prayer cloth I prayed over and you can touch it and you'll be healed. Those guys are mercenaries and false prophets. Paul was a man of God. Paul was not merchandising the power of God. Don't be sucked in by these charlatans. On the other hand, don't discount what God can do. And I read an incredible account just this week of something like this that took place in Nigeria. I wish I had time to share it with you. I do not. But nevertheless, here we see power evangelism over disease. Now, let's look on in verses 13 through 16 is power evangelism over demons, over a direct demonic encounter. Ramsey McMullen, a Yale University historian, has developed a reputation as a foremost scholar of the Roman Empire. And one of the historical phenomena that all Roman Empire specialists are compelled to deal with is the incredibly rapid spread of the Christian faith, which ultimately culminated in the conversion of the Emperor Constantine in A.D. 312. And in his book, Christianizing the Roman Empire, McMullen says, now get this, the chief factor accounting for the astonishing church growth in the first four centuries was power ministries in the form of miracles and healings, but particularly, he says, as exhibited by dealing with the demonic. Then he goes on to write, quote, the manhandling of demons, humiliating them, making them howl, beg for mercy, tell their secrets, depart in a hurry, served a purpose quite essential to the Christian definition of monotheism. It made physically or dramatically visible the superiority of the Christian's patron power over all other powers. That power being the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice this account here. There were some Jews there. They were not believers in Jesus. They were Jews by race. They went around driving out evil spirits. They had some sort of incantations they would use, and perhaps sometimes the demons would leave, not because they had to, because they chose to. And here's Paul. They had seen how Paul had used the authority in the name of Jesus Christ to cast out demons. And so they tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over others who were demon-possessed. Now understand, these are guys who are in it for money. And so they would say, in the name of the Lord Jesus, excuse me, not Lord, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. And there were seven of them. They're all brothers. They were doing this. And when they tried to cast out demons in Jesus' name, the evil spirit spoke to them. And this is what he said. Look in verse 15. Jesus I know, and Paul I know, who are you guys? I don't have to do anything that you ask me to do. I know Jesus, and I have to tremble and obey Jesus, and I know who Paul is because he's filled with the Spirit of Jesus, and when Paul commands me to leave, I must go, but who are you guys? They didn't know Jesus. Let me ask you this question. If you had an encounter like that, and you spoke to a demon, would he go at your command? Under the authority of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, who is Lord and Master of your life? Or would your life be so filled with carnality and sin and disobedience that you'd just be a tool in the demon's hand like these seven brothers were? You say, how can I have that kind of authority? Number one, you need to be born of the Holy Spirit. You got to be saved. Number two, you got to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It is the height of folly to sally forth to do business with Satan and the demons of hell in the power of your strength. You are looking for a beating. That's what happened to these guys. They said, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, come out. And in essence, the demon said, get lost. Verse 16, and then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them. And he gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. They got beat up by the demon. They didn't have to do that. They could have trusted in Jesus and had authority, all the authority of heaven, at their disposal. And so we find here evangelism taking place. Look at the result here. We see the result of this. I'm sure the Christians there in Ephesus got a laugh out of this. Verse 17, the reaction, the result. And when this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, that is, what became known? These seven brothers had been whipped by the demon. They were all, that is, the city, the people of the city of Ephesus, this large city, first of all, they were seized with fear. And well, they should be. Number two, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was held in high honor. As well it should be, for Jesus' name is the name which is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, Satan must flee. Verse 18. Another result was that many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. They repented. They acknowledged they had disobeyed. They'd been away from God. They didn't know God. They came. They confessed openly their evil deeds. And the implication is their involvement in the occult, in witchcraft, in sorcery, which was so predominant in the city of Ephesus. And then finally, verse 19, we read, a number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together. That is, their literature about witchcraft and the demonic and the occult practices. And burned them publicly. And when they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to about 50,000 drachmas. They had a book burning. A scroll is the ancient equivalent of a modern book. They took all their occultic literature and brought it together. And perhaps they doused it with kerosene or some kind of oil, set it on fire. And Luke tells us that the value of it was 50,000 drachmas. Now, a drachma is a day's wage in the ancient world. Let's say they were all at about minimum wage. Minimum wage is about $5 an hour in round terms today. You worked an 8-hour day, they worked more than an 8-hour day, but if we worked an 8-hour day, put it in modern equivalency, we're talking about an amount of about $2 million. A $2 million bonfire of occultic, demonic, satanic literature. Now, there's a good lesson for us here, folks. Maybe we ought to have us one of these someday and let everybody just bring all your occultic stuff together. But you don't need to wait on that. Just go home and do it yourself. Put it in your fireplace. If you have anything in your household that relates to the demonic, the occultic, if you read horoscopes, and you play the Ouija boards, and Dungeons and Dragons, and all the things that are involved in the demonic, you open yourself up to Satan. It becomes, in essence, a modern-day equivalent of one of those Ephesian writings, modern fetishes, which invites the enemy to come in and have influence and ultimately control in your life. It's a dangerous thing to make yourself vulnerable to the enemy like that. But we don't have to be vulnerable. We can do like these folks did. This power encounter. And see the power of God released. Finally, verse 20, this wonderful conclusion. And in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Because of one man, Paul, who cared enough to obey, to go to a city given over to Satan, to declare truth, to do battle with the forces of darkness and the power of the Holy Spirit, to call people to faith in Jesus Christ, to equip them to do the same, and the word of the Lord spread. What a wonderful model for Lakeview Baptist Church. This Ephesian model for a ministry and evangelism. God give us the grace to follow. Would you bow as we pray?